In Numbers chapter 5, main things in this chapter are purging the camp and two offerings, a trespass offering and a jealousy offering. Probably, my opinion, probably immediately after erecting the tabernacle, completing the census of Israel's warriors, the census of the firstborn, the census of the Levitical laborers, and ordering both the far-off camps and the near camps of the Levites and the Israel, tribes of Israel, that these things that we read of here begin to be implemented, at least part of it. At verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out," or send from them, "put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead." A leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, we have an indication of this disease, how serious it was. All of these are, as a matter of fact, to be unclean in this respect. Here in chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 45 and 46, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare. And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, Unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be within him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean." Notice, "he shall dwell alone without," or outside the camp, "shall be his habitation." An issue, these are issues of the flesh that are given probably in at least one place, Leviticus chapter 15, and noting verses 13 through 15. I'm not going to turn there, but with this information given in Numbers 5, the person having an issue was to be removed from the camp until such time that he was cleansed of it, that it became obvious that he no longer has this running disease, something running from him. And he remained separated from the camp another 7 days, and then on the eighth day he could bring his sacrifice, it says there, to the door of the tabernacle. It's some sort of malady, a disorder, or disease which causes a discharge from the body. And the Lord says of these to put them out of the camp. And finally, to be defiled for the dead is one who has dealt with the dead. For example, maybe preparing one for burial, or we might have had some loved one, they might have had some loved one near to them that died. And as they tended to them in those moments, they themselves had become defiled, and they were to be removed from the camp until they were cleansed. Defiled for the dead, not allowed to be in the camp. And it doesn't matter how old or young you are, so this really has some personally affects the camp. You imagine having a child that has something like this? That means the family's got to go out and take care of them. I don't know of any other way to do this, but it was very, it could have been very difficult. And these are family. This is all one big family. So it's not like they don't feel for one another. Love involved here, so it must have been a very difficult thing for them to do. It says, "Both male and female shall ye put out." Doesn't matter how old or young, but this is the fact. All that would be like this. Male or female should be put out, sent out. "Where outside the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps to which they belong there in Israel, in the midst whereof I dwell." I want you to notice first that this determination wasn't of Moses or Aaron or Israel. It was the Lord's. He decided this. This is what he decided, so it must be best for them. Doesn't matter if they understand all of the things about it, but that's the way it is. We'll reference her again in just a moment, but Miriam was afflicted with leprosy for sinning against the Lord in that she spoke against the servant of the Lord. In Numbers 12, verse 14, for an example. Numbers 12, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be put out from the camp 7 days. After that, let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. So they applied it to her, Moses' sister. In verse 4, and the children of Israel did so. That's right, it was the right thing to do. They did it and put them out. We don't know how many, but they did it. They put them outside the camp. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. We don't know where these were cast out, where they were located when they were cast out with reference to the camp of Israel. But my opinion is that they were in the rearmost part behind Israel's camp. So the camp always faced toward the east, and so they would have been in the western end of the camp. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18, I think that it refers to these. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. We haven't gotten there yet, but this is what we're coming to as we continue reading through Scripture. How he met thee, Israel, by the way, and smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. He took advantage of them. So there's some things, I think, some important lessons that can be derived from this. One is that Israel was to keep the camp clean or pure, because the dwelling place of the Lord is in their midst. Otherwise, what? The Lord would bring judgments upon them to destroy them. While there are many dangers to Israel that lay beyond the camp, the greatest threat to the camp is to fail to keep clean and pure within. As long as the inside of the camp is clean, Israel is safest and healthiest. But if Israel becomes polluted, they are exposed to the chastening hand of the Lord. Therefore, the need for sending out of the camp all that are unclean, defiled, polluted, with various diseases is imperative. Now, they didn't know all the things that we know about this stuff. It was good for them. So if Israel disregards the Lord's commandment, the whole camp becomes subject to the Lord's chastening, because he sees what? He sees uncleanness in them as he walks in their midst. And I think there's a parallel here that can be drawn between the camp of Israel and every one of the Lord's churches. Before I say that, I want to say, this came to my mind. I was on the elliptical machine today. I took a little time out, and so I was on that. And while I was on there, I got to look at these notes. I thought, you know, I'll use this time. I end up, even when a tape's playing, I'm lollygagging in my mind sometimes. I'm not hearing a word the guy's saying. I'm in my own little world, thinking about something usually that I've already been studying about. And this was, I was able to put this in front of me and read this, and then this came to mind. It's very interesting. that it seems to me that as soon as the tabernacle was reared up in the midst of the camp, they were to put these out. And so the question in my mind, the application is, as soon as Christ was raised up, the sin issue settled. But those that are put outside the camp are those that in this way have not put away the sins of the flesh. And for that reason, they can't continue among the body. And so we're kind of dealing with that at the moment. We're kind of leading to that, but I thought it was interesting. As soon as the tent's raised up, they do that. It wasn't that they weren't clean to begin with, because they were. They were redeemed. And all of them were. But as soon as it's raised up, like Christ was raised on the cross, the sin issue is settled. But there is a practicality to our walk that affects us and the church to whom we are associated if we will not be clean, live right, the right kind of lives. So it's kind of here. Israel, if Israel disregards the Lord's commandment, the whole camp becomes subject to chasing the Lord because he sees his uncleanness. This man says this, that this section of Scripture is an emblem of what's taking place, is an emblem of the rejection of all impure persons out of the church of God. And it's a perfect type of this. Like this singular camp of Israel, the Lord is in every church of Jesus Christ. We know that. If they're a true church, Christ is in their midst. Every congregation is a holy camp in which God dwells. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 through 18, very good. I refer to this scripture many times along the way. It is full of the truth here. In John 14, 16, Jesus speaking, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you, in your midst. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he means that his representative, the Holy Spirit, is coming into their midst. Like Israel, the church's greatest concern is not so much of that which is on the outside as much as it ought to be concerned about what's on the inside. As a church, to disregard internal purity opens the door to defilement, which subjects the whole body to the chastening of the Lord. There might be times when someone has contracted, so to speak, a leprosy, an issue of the flesh, a matter touching the dead, all types of sin, be it, it's represented there, be it drunkenness, sexual sins, blasphemy, heresy, and so forth, and that requires separation. When members will not put away the sins of the flesh, then the church must put them away for the good of the body. This defilement for sin is likened to an infectious disease that when it manifests, if it is not soon removed, will spread. That's the very thing you learn in 1 Corinthians. Because of the sin of fornication in chapter 5, they got puffed up. Well, other things. It's not that the same kind of sin has to break out among the congregation. But some, it might cause pride in one and anger in another. And who knows what all comes from it. But it spreads. The sin spreads in the congregation. If we believe the scriptures, that's what it says. So we have to note that. What should have been for the saints of God, especially during our gatherings, not just when we're together, but especially now when we're together, ought to be a holy meeting, to fellowship in the Spirit. In the wilderness experience of Israel, immediately after that tabernacle was erected, you might remember, the Lord judged Nadab and Abihu for daring to approach to God by offering strange fire before the Lord. And that has its type, and it's a good warning to people of God. The Lord smote them both dead immediately for their sin. They were part of the congregation. They were a part of the priesthood. They were the sons of the high priest. And the Lord smote them dead. Miriam, we just read earlier, was later afflicted with leprosy because she had spoken against her brother. But that wasn't the issue. The point is, he was a servant of the Lord. And the Lord judged her for a season. And she was restored after she was recovered from that disease. The nation of Israel suffered very many judgments from the Lord for sins committed against him. And they were committed in the camp. We aren't concerned with what's done outside. We're concerned with what's done in the camp. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira died for lying against the Holy Spirit. These were members of that church, that first church of Jerusalem, and they dared to do that. The Lord smote them both dead, one right after the other, in Acts 5. A lot of folks, brethren, a lot of folks lie and say all sorts of horrible things about the Lord that aren't a part of this assembly. Their judgment's coming, but that's not our concern right now. It shouldn't ever be done so with us as a part of the Lord's church. The judgment of this world's coming, but the judgment of the saints is when? The judgment has begun. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God." For failing to put away some in the congregation, the Lord brought the church of Corinth in the judgment. Many, for that reason, the way they treated one another, it wasn't just this one sexual sin. They were taking one another to court. They were doing all sorts of things. They were disorderly in the way that they could conduct under service. I can just imagine the prophets arguing back and forth, "My turn," and the tongues and such. Whoa. All of that was going on. The Lord judged them. They became feeble and sick, and some even died because the Lord chastened this church. Churches are to keep themselves pure. I want you to notice this. You can look at it all the later. I've got the string of references here, and we post it for you to look at later. Terms like mark, note, put away, cut off, purge out, and withdraw require a separation of the Lord's people from some. And these are all used with reference to those that made a profession of faith in Christ and very likely were all a part of the Lord's churches. That's significant. That's what I see here. So, verse 5. Now we come to a brief point about restitution. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, and it's concerning restitution, we just said. This has some reference to Leviticus chapter 6, 1 through 6. But I will read this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 9. "For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any other matter of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor." The thing about restitution, it can be item for item, depending on the circumstance, or it might be, as we just read here, if you got to go to court, the loser pays double. Well, here there will be a fifth part, 20% surcharge will be added. And so it's necessary to make restitution. Concerning what? Various things like stealing from the brethren, or receiving from someone a trust. And it's like you probably experienced yourself. And you had it for so long that now you treat it like yours. And the guy comes back around and says, oh, no. I thought you gave that up. It's mine now. And the Lord has this. Receiving others' trust, you're not faithful with it. Or maybe when it was yours, in your charge, someone stole it. And so there's a determination about it. There's a lot of things that you consider. Letting out livestock. Letting your livestock. Brother Rick lets the livestock run down the road to my house and eat in my garden. That's a problem. You see, and there's a trespass. And that kind of stuff really happened in the Old Testament. It potentially could happen in my neighborhood. I don't know what to do about it. He's got the cows. There are cattle that are running loose down the road. We see it all the time. And but you can't let, they wouldn't let their cattle feed. They shouldn't in other people's fields and eat their vineyards. But it happened. And so there were issues that needed to be settled. That's a trespass. Fires burning out of control. I mean, really, it's here. And it burns my neighbor's field. That's a problem. And I am to make a restitution to him. And what do we get from this? Acting responsibly with our neighbors. Borrowing, lending livestock in this case. But when I read these things years ago, it's like, you know, it applies today. When you borrow somebody's mower or snowblower, I try to stay within the realm of what I can afford to replace. I'm not going to go borrow buddies. What do you call that? That big machine you guys got, three of you. You got three brethren in this church that have had that. A skidster, four brethren. A bobcat. I ain't going to borrow that. I couldn't afford to fix a broken hydraulic hose on those things. If you ever checked it out, you might not want to borrow one. It's kind of expensive. It's expensive to do that. I like to stay in the realm of where I feel comfortable. You know, if I break a mower, I feel like I'd go down to Walmart and buy the cheapest one for $100. No. You know what I mean? Replace it. All the principles are here. Oh, you know, the Old Testament doesn't have any application. Yeah, it does. There's a lot of good information in here for good neighborly and brotherly interaction. Borrowing and lending livestock. We could put it over to borrowing tools and equipment. All that stuff. Trespass offerings. There, help them with this. He said in verse 6, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. Pretty clear. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense. Now, we wait out our time. I know I should make this right, but you know, he's so old. He's, you know, if he dies, I don't have to pay him, right? That's not, the Lord, he thought about this. No. We got you here. If the man have no kinsman to recompense, I don't owe you anything, do I? I'm not waiting for those kinds of things. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed to the Lord, even to the priest. Beside the ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things, just kind of remind us about this, of all the holy things like this, of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. They have a portion. Now, the priest involves not just the Aaronic priesthood, those of Aaron, but it involves all of the Levites. They're all priests. I just refer you to Deuteronomy 18:1 and Ezekiel 44, verses 29 and 30. That's his. They're the holy things that the people bring, that part is theirs. And it's details about all that in the previous books of the Bible. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man gives the priest, it shall be his. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, and this is the final part, and it has to do with jealousy. And in other words, I'll just make a couple of remarks and move on. I think it's very straightforward. Not that the other hasn't been, but this really is. spoke and speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie, so explain what it means, with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close. No one knows what she's done. And she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. She doesn't become with child as a result of this. So it's really kept secret. And the spirit of jealousy, inexplicably here, spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife. He suspects something's wrong. And she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come on him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. No, she really didn't do anything, but he's got this. He's jealous. Or he suspects she's been unfaithful. But if it's not so, here's what we need to do. The Israelites need to do. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, not fine flour, but barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial. It's the way it's going to be used, she's going to be holding this there during this procedure, and it's going to remind her about what she's done, if she's guilty. Offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. I don't know what proximity that is. Maybe at the door of the court. I'm not sure. But there before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water. The only time in Scripture this is ever said, it's referenced holy water. And he's to put it in an earthen vessel. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into this water. Some say that this holy water is either taken from the laver or it is the water of purification. In Numbers 19:9, where they took the ashes of an heifer that had been totally consumed, they take those ashes and put it in their water. But the problem is, as far as Scripture is concerned, that's only used and sprinkled. I can't imagine drinking it. And the laver is for washing the hands and the feet of the priests, and I can't imagine drinking that. But if it is, it is. I think it just simply means unpolluted water, clean, pure water. Because what the word means is pure, holy, holy water. Don't want to make too much out of it, necessarily, as some religions do. But you were combined with this pure water, the dust of the floor that's in the tabernacle. And so it made what's called a bitter water that worked in the guilty a terrible death. So the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, this tenth part of an ephah, an omer. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free, clear, guiltless, blameless, innocent from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, polluted, unclean, and some men have lain with thee beside thine husband, so it's so clear, you can't misunderstand what's being said, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people. And it seems to me that last little phrase, an oath among thy people, is like, you can imagine some people having seen such an instance take place, you could use it, oh, I would swear by this that I haven't done that. That seems to come across that way, and she becomes an oath among thy people. Maybe I don't understand it all. That's very possible. When the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, and thy belly to swell. A very terrible death. And I believe if it was ever applied, I believe it worked. There's no hocus pocus here. He told them that's what would take place. And if there were ever a woman that sat guilty and did this, resolved in her heart against the Lord, this had to take place. Now, this water that causes the curse shall go into your bowels to make thy belly to swell, thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. She agrees to the terms here. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, preparing for her to drink this, and he shall blot them out. In other words, set that in the water and rub out the writing of the curse into the water. That scares me just about just reading it and just putting that in there. She blot the writing out with the bitter water. Rub it out into it, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse in just a moment. Hang on. And the water that causes the curse shall enter her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, that tenth part of an ephah of barley, and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar, a portion of it as we see now. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done a trespass, committed trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot. And the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now, I don't know if she... I always thought she died from this. Maybe not, I don't know. But she should be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean or innocent of it, then she shall be free. And shall conceive seed. Nothing, no harm. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. The procedure was to resolve the matter of unfaithfulness, suspicions, and prove whether or not it were true between a husband and his wife. If she was guilty, there's nothing here, I think you'll see it, that pertains to the man with whom she had become defiled. Legally, he should be taken and stoned. But if the secret is kept, I don't know anything else to say about that. By Leviticus 20, verse 10. But you might have noticed that this law of jealousy isn't applied in the reverse. A woman's jealousy for her husband. And I think that it causes us to think a little bit. The reason for this could be the practice that there was, and some of which still is today, a practice of polygamy. While the man could be jealous because his wife had been unfaithful, there were probably many instances, I think of Jacob's wives, there were probably many instances when the wives were jealous because they perceived that he was treating one unfairly over the other. I don't know. I'll just put that out there. But let me say this and we close. It's right to be zealously affected in a good thing. Zeal. Jealousy. Those are proper jealousy. Galatians 4:18 is where that comes from. But unregulated jealousies, unconstrained, can ruin a relationship. It ruins relationships between friends and family, Christian brothers and sisters, co-workers, husbands and wives. Too much jealousy or zeal, and we can smother the relationship. But if we don't have any, we're neglectful. I think that's a problem. I'm jealous for my wife. I am. And I trust you are too. I see some though, and I feel like maybe I wish you'd step it up a little bit. If we don't pay attention to our loved ones, a wife to her husband and a husband to her wife, it's very possible that somebody else will step in. And that creates a real problem. If we won't pay attention to them, somebody else might. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. But envy, and that's this word, it's trying to envy, jealousy, zeal. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. It's bad. Let me say this. Husbands, love your wives. Be zealously affected to them. Pay attention to them. Provide for them. And wives, it's understood for husbands. It's really funny how this works. Wives, learn to love your husbands. Titus 2:4. The Lord loves this house, his church. He is zealous for this body and all such churches. So thankful that there's a good zeal and there's a bad one. Thank you so much for your attention.